This evening we are drawing our thoughts from Leviticus and chapter 16, but we're also looking at Mark chapter 15 and also the passage that we read from Hebrews chapter 13. And here we have in Leviticus chapter 16 one of the types, one of the foreshadowings, one of the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and what his work would be that he would come to do. And then when we turn to Mark chapter 15, we find that when they had mocked him, that is the Lord Jesus, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And so there we have in Mark chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ being led out from the praetorium, out of the city, beyond the city walls, where he would die on that cross on Golgotha's hill. And if you think that perhaps we're being a little bit far-fetched in applying what we see in Leviticus chapter 16 to Mark chapter 15, we have Paul as the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13. We read this. In verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gates. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so what we have in Leviticus chapter 16 is that forward-looking view as to what Christ would do. One of those facets of his work and ministry. I don't know whether you've ever been to some of the Roman mosaics, the great floors they make out of those little squares. And sometimes each individual square is a picture. And when all of those pictures are put together, you get an even better picture. Well, what we have in Leviticus 16 is like one of those tiny little mosaics. But then when we put it all together, we see the glory, the beauty, and the majesty of our Savior, who he is, and what he has come to achieve. And so as we think from Leviticus chapter 16, we have this great chapter that deals with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a day when the high priest must appear before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. It was a day set by God. It was a day that he had no choice over whether he came or not. It was a duty. It was a command. He couldn't go more frequently. He couldn't go less frequently. It was a once a year event. And so this is what we read from Leviticus chapter 16. And we see various details with all the sacrifices being offered. We have sin offerings and burnt offerings. We have bullocks being sacrificed and goats being sacrificed. This was a day of great bloodshed. This was a day of great awe and responsibility. And so as we look at this Day of Atonement, we see how it was a fearful day. Here the high priest is to enter that Holy of Holies. He is to go beyond that veil, to go into that inner sanctuary, to the place where that mercy seat was. Only the high priest once a year could do this. And as we look at that tabernacle, or later the temple, we see how that Holy of Holies gives us a picture as to the wonder, the glory, and the holiness of God. Nothing sinful could enter in. Nothing could enter without that shedding of blood. And so for the high priest, we have here in chapter 16 the prescription. how the day would go about, what had to be done, how he was to approach, how he would wash his clothes, how he would sprinkle the blood. Notice in verse 14, even the number of times that he was to sprinkle with his finger was set out by God. And when we think about the high priest, he would know that it was not permitted to enter without the bidding of God. It was not permitted to enter without that way of sacrifice and that way of blood being shed. Or when we think about these matters, these are holy and awesome things. Do you remember your Old Testament history when some people steadied the Ark of the Covenant as it was being making that journey back? And we know how the judgment of God fell. Or perhaps the men of Beth Shemesh, how that they looked inside the Ark of the Covenant when it was being transported back after it had been captured by the Philistines, and the judgment of God descended. And so for the high priest, he is entering into the very holy of holies. If he didn't go the right way, if he didn't do the prescribed things, then death was certain. We know how the sons of Aaron are spoken of in chapter 16 and verse 1, how they offered before the Lord and died. And when we turn back a little in Leviticus, we find in chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2 why they died. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Here, the sons of Aaron, they presumed to go into God, to offer a sacrifice to God that they were not permitted to do. They offered this strange fire to the Lord, and as a result of that, they died before him. And the response of Moses to Aaron was this: this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron, a man who has been bereaved of his two sons, he knew that they had disobeyed, and he held his peace. And so for any high priest, whether it was Aaron or whether it was its successors, to enter into this Holy of Holies was a day of great trepidation. It was a day of fear. Would he survive? Would God receive him? Would he remember to do all that he had to do? Would the Lord accept the sacrifice? He was entering into that holy place. And so this mortal man comes to that immortal one. That sinful man on behalf of the people is coming to a holy God. And how we should have that fear of the Lord. Reverence and awe. And so whether we are coming together to worship God, we do not come flippantly. We do not come in a fashion that is careless. We are entering into the presence of Almighty God. And so there must be carefulness as we do these things. Well, for the high priest, this was the one day in the year that he would enter into that mercy seat. And as he would enter in, it was a fulfillment of the covenant that God had made to his people, how that the Lord would be unto them a God and they would be his people. When we think about the holy place of God, when we think about the abode of the Lord, well, each one of us will have to give an account before God. Each one of us must stand before the Lord. Each one of us must give details concerning our lives. And as we are judged according to the law of God, how can we stand? For the child of God, they can stand, not because of their doings and their merits and their works and their attributes or anything within them. They can stand because of what Christ has done for them. They can stand because that blood, that path has been prepared for them with that sprinkled blood of the Saviour. And so because of what Christ has done for his people, there is an acceptance with God. But for the person that is without Christ, whether that's somebody here or whether we can think of family members or friends, people around us, they will have to stand before God, but they do not have a suitable, approved sacrifice to shield or to protect them. But we thank our God for our holy, spotless, undefiled Saviour, the one who was without sin, who became sin for us, and endured all that we deserve, so that we can come to God through Christ Jesus and all that he has done for us. So for the high priest, it was a fearful day. But also, it was a needful day. It was a command given to the children of Israel, and it was a statute of God that they were to come yearly to bring this atonement sacrifice. There must be, on a national scale, payment for their sin. That is what atonement means, to make payment for. And they had to come and, as it were, make amends for their wrongdoing. It was a picture of what Christ would do ultimately. And we know how God hates sin. He must punish sin. We know that God will judge righteously. And here were his people throughout the course of a year. They have sinned by acts of omission. They have sinned by acts of commission. They have sinned by doing things. They have sinned by not doing things. And their sins have mounted up. And so their sin demanded a payment. Now when we come to the book of the Hebrews, we know that the blood of animals, the bulls and goats, it doesn't take away sin. But all these sacrifices are pointing to what Christ would finally, completely and fully do at Calvary. But in order to remind them, in order to have this prefiguring, it was commanded of them that once a year this offering must be made. In verse 34, we see how it shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. We find that as God commands something, we are duty bound to obey. He demands our obedience. We've been thinking on a Lord's Day morning concerning the creation. And he is our sovereign. He has that divine prerogative to do as he pleases. And as his creatures, we are subject to him. And so we are made by God. And so we have to obey. And if we disobey, then that is to sin and to break God's command. This day of atonement was determined by God and set down by statute to be observed once a year. And as we think about the parallel, the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day of his death on Calvary's hill, when he would die on that cross, that was that supreme day of atonement. That was a day of days, if you like. That was a day when payment was actually made for sinners. The day that had been anticipated in the Old Testament for generations, in Christ, is being finally fulfilled. So we have in Mark chapter 15, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And there, as he is taken out, he's led out. This day of atonement was a day that Christ should die in order to save his people from their sin. And so we see the Saviour being led out. He is making that path for sinners. That path that was sprinkled with his own blood. He would offer himself. And so that his people might enjoy all the blessings, all of the great desires of the heart, all the splendors and beauties of the covenant of grace, to enter into union with him. And so as we see this day of atonement, prefigured in Leviticus chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, there he is, offering himself, going as it were to be that sacrifice so that we may have that access into the holy place of God. And we know that from Matthew's Gospel how that middle wall of how that veil was of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. That middle wall of partition is broken down, and those that are in Christ, they have no hindrance. There's no barrier. All of these things have been removed because of the finished work of Christ. And then the Lord Jesus Christ being our heavenly great high priest. And so the Lord Jesus is our atonement. He is the one that makes payment on our behalf. His blood must be shed. But as we read through Leviticus 16, we saw how there were numerous sacrifices being offered, blood being shed, the altar having on it the offerings that were to be for the Lord. Verse 3, then shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He was to offer an offering for his family and for himself and then for the nation. It would be a day when lots of blood will be shed. There are two goats that are mentioned. These are brought before the Lord. Lots are cast. One would be for a sin offering, and the other would be that scapegoat. The one for the Lord would be slain and burnt and offered to the Lord. And whereas the scapegoat, it was led out. As we think about our Saviour, as he leaves that praetorium, as he leaves that judgment hall, there is a figure dripping in blood. There is one who has been whipped, and that precious blood is running forth. There is one who sprinkles that path as he makes that part of that road to Calvary. And as we view him, as we behold him, we see one who has sprinkled his precious blood. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, it speaks there about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus would actually die on the cross, but here we have that blood being offered, being sacred, being sprinkled. The tabernacle was a place that blood must be offered. Then it was in the temple. And here we find that this temple was built in Jerusalem, within the city walls. It was in Jerusalem that Jesus would be scourged. It was in Jerusalem that his blood was sprinkled. These things are not coincidence. Our God deals in plans and purposes and providences, not in speculation or chance or some kind of divine hopefulness. Here Jesus had his blood sprinkled in Jerusalem, but then would be sacrificed outside of the gate. But the second goat that we read of in chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, and then in verse 20, concerns the scapegoat. Verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And then in verse 20, and when ye have made an end of reconciling the holy place, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Here we have the scapegoat. It is a term that we are pretty familiar with in ordinary language. Perhaps if an organization fails, perhaps it doesn't meet the targets that have been set by the board, then resignations are called for. And what they want is to have a scapegoat. They think that by having somebody to take the blame, if they have somebody to own up to the responsibility, that if they go, if they leave, then the company or organization or whatever it may be might survive. And by having a scapegoat, it results in security and safety for all those that are left. In other words, the scapegoat bears the punishment. The scapegoat takes the blame. The scapegoat is taken away and removed from sight. When we think of God's dealings, the Lord has that right to judge and to condemn every human being. Every son of Adam, because we have broken God's law, because we are rebels to him, because we have sinned so frequently and with such little thought or concern. And for the children of Israel, again, God could have come in judgment, but here we have that path of pardon opened up. Here we have the provision of the scapegoat. And so we have in verse 21 how Aaron is to lay his hands upon the head of the goat, confessing the sins. There is that transmission, spiritually speaking, of the sin onto that innocent animal. And that innocent animal is taken into the wilderness, and it's as if that guilt, that shame, that sin is being carried away, never to come back again. We know how the offerings were made, the sin offering, the burnt offering. These things go together. You couldn't have a scapegoat without having the offering. These things are part and parcel. But it was a figure, it was a picture of that guilt being removed from the people. When we think about this scapegoat, taken away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. It wasn't somebody that could only walk a few meters. It wasn't somebody that had mobility problems. Taken far into the wilderness. And there we have the picture of it never returning again. When we consider Jesus, he is our scapegoat. From Mark 15, we see how he is led from the Praetorium out of Jerusalem to the hill of Golgotha, taken outside of the camp. That picture of the sin being removed. And we find here the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that has placed upon him our sin and our guilt. Isaiah chapter 53 reminds us that our iniquities were laid on him. And here the sin bearer is led out of Jerusalem. And just as a scapegoat was taken into the wilderness, away from the camp, Jesus is taken outside of the city, away from the people, helped by Simon the Cyrenian. What does this teach us? When Jesus went outside the walls of Jerusalem to Calvary, it was that picture of what the scapegoat would do. It is that signifying of the removal of the sin and the guilt. The Lord Jesus Christ carrying our sorrows. He is carrying that curse away from us. Remember that crown of thorns that was violently placed upon his head. There he is, under the curse, being taken out for us. It's a picture of that saving work of Christ. From Psalm 103, we're reminded that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. When the Lord deals with our sin, when our Saviour saves us from our sin, the guilt is removed. The condemnation is taken away. It is like it's been placed on that scapegoat, taken into the wilderness, never more to return. And if we are the Lord's people, then this is what has happened to us. This is the wonder and the beauty and the amazing feature of the gospel. That those that are sinners, those that are hell deserving, because of this precious blood, they are cleansed and their sin is removed. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ died, his death was payment for sin, but removal of sin as well. We must be very careful that we do not treat these things lightly. Here in Leviticus chapter 16, we have the Lord's people, the children of Israel, those covenant people that had this ordinance established with them. This was not a sacrifice that the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whoever it may be, this was something that God established with his people. And so this was not for all, but for his people. When we think about Hebrews chapter 13, the exhortation is given to us, therefore let us come outside the camp, pursuing the Saviour. And so let us not be those that presume that because Christ has come, because Christ has died, somehow that means that all is well for us. There is a personal relationship that we must have. The offering and the offerer are seen as one. Has a sin offering been made for your sins? Has that scapegoat taken away that guilt and that sin from you? You may be here and you think to yourself, well, I wouldn't want to be presumptuous. I wouldn't want to presume upon God's grace and think to myself that I'm saved when I'm lost after all. And many of the Lord's people have serious questions. They wonder, they speculate, am I of the elect? Has the Lord chosen me? Has he died for me? Or am I just presuming? Am I just resting in a fleshly desire? Or when we think about the promises of God, these things are certain and sure. And one precious verse that is repeated a number of times, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as we look at the Saviour depicted in Leviticus 16, in reality in Mark 15, and then in spiritual language in Hebrews 13, we see one who has made full satisfaction for sin, and whoever calls on his name shall be saved. Those words, whosoever, that word shall, are very powerful and very encouraging words. It means that there is none that can say, there is no room for me, and there is none that can say the Lord is not able to save. We have to be those that come to the Saviour. The exhortation again that we have in Hebrews and chapter 13, Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's the exhortation. It is to come to him, the one who has made payment, the one that takes away the guilt and the stain. You may be here and you are a saint, but a perplexing saint. You have called on the Lord. You have sought him. You are believing on him, yet doubts, very real doubts, remain. And so at times, and perhaps more than you would wish, you become despondent, downcast, discouraged. You start looking within. You see your sin as a mountain. You see all the times you've broken God's law, and you look and feel your heart is as black as ink. Remember the scapegoat. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ suffered without the camp. He took the sin, he took the guilt, and he has removed it. Like that goat was taken into the wilderness, never more to return. The devil will be very active throughout all generations, but is particularly active in these ways today. He makes sinners think that they are saints, that all is well with their souls, when all is not well with them. But another thing that he does is to make saints think that they remain sinners. Oh, how we must look to Christ. Look to that day of atonement, to that day of days, when the Lord Jesus Christ made payment for sin and its guilt was taken and removed far away. What a glorious gospel we have. What a wonderful Savior the child of God can rejoice and glorify in, the one who has done all for us. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. As the Lord's people, we can enter into that Holy of Holies. We can come to the very presence and place of God when we leave this world, not by merit of ourselves, but because of that path of pardon, because of that blood that was shed, because of our Saviour, the one who made an offering for our sin, and the one who carried it far away. How glorious is our Saviour. Amen.